We are sitting here this morning. You know what's going through our hearts and our minds, and I would just ask that you would quiet us before you, help us to somehow be able to sense your word and your voice to us, your love that comes to us, whatever our circumstances, whether we're filled with great joy or filled with great sorrow, whether we're fearful or joyful. Lord, just come and speak to us today. We cannot do it by man's effort, so we ask you to do what we cannot do and what I cannot do. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. My focus this morning is going to be the verses 9a, 9b, and 10 of the chapter, which is the climax of chapter 1. But I do want to just go briefly through the chapter, so you can either follow on the wall and make a few comments as we go through it, which is a little different than what I normally do. So it's going to be projected on the wall in pieces. But of course, you can also look at your own Bibles if you have them, or there should be Bibles somewhere in a chair around you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we read this, of course, last week. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that last week we said this is really the table of contents for this letter. And you'll see a little bit of that reflected even today again. Your work produced by faith, that's what the letter's about. Your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's continue. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And I just want to comment on this word chosen. If you're in church a lot, if you've been in church, especially in Reformed churches throughout your life, you've heard the word election. And I just want to comment again, as I have a number of times before, that this word chose and elect is never primarily meant to be as an individual. God chooses always a people, and he chooses a people through which he can bless. It is never an election to a special privilege. I'm different than you because I'm elect. It's a choosing and election to a special responsibility. God has chosen me, and he's chosen us because through us, he wants to bless those around us. I just keep hammering on that because it needs, I think, to get into our heads. Then, because he has chosen you, or we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Something really subtle here. Paul says, I know that God chose you, not because you accepted or listened to what we heard, but because there was power, there was the Holy Spirit, and there was conviction. It's God's work. Okay? Paul spoke the gospel to these people, and something happened, and what happened was God's work. And then Paul goes on, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. There's going to be more detail about this in chapter 2, so we'll be starting on that next week. But this is one of the reasons why this letter is for me such a important letter and such a model for me in my ministry through the years, but also I think for all of us as we get to see how Paul and Silas shared their lives with the people with whom they were living and ministering. It's a thing that we'll talk about more, but I just wanted to point out that Paul begins with this reminding them of how he lived among them. And then he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And this word imitators is an interesting concept. You see it in other places in the New Testament where Paul calls his people to imitate him. I would never do that. And in general, we feel uncomfortable with that. The reason why Paul can do that with great courage is because in those days, in those cultures, there really were teachers like Jesus who went around and they gathered disciples around them and they taught them. And a significant part of what they taught was by showing how you lived. And everyone knew that this is what happened. If you were a teacher, it wasn't just the words that you gave, but it was the way you lived that taught your disciples. And in fact, if Paul had not said, imitate me, they could have easily thought that he was a faker. Okay? So it was very important in the letters of Paul that he keeps saying to his followers, look, you imitate me, not only listen to my words, but imitate and do what I'm doing, because otherwise he would not have credibility. It's kind of an interesting concept that you find there. And then he says this, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And I just want to stop for a second on this severe suffering thing. You have to realize that when Paul came to Thessalonica and there was this group of people who started to follow him, that group of people, because of the decisions they made in terms of that Jesus held their allegiance, they pulled away from family. They pulled away from friends. They pulled away from their religious community that they were in. They drastically changed their life and the circles in which they moved. And it was hard. It was not easy. It was painful. And then, as we'll see more in as the letter goes on, there also was persecution. And Paul calls this severe suffering. Severe persecution. And just want to reiterate that theme because it keeps coming in this letter. It keeps popping its head up. So just don't underestimate what it cost for these people to move out of their comfortable surroundings, what they knew, and move into a totally different kind of allegiance and way of living their lives. And then verse 7, he goes on, so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God became known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And here you see what happens as a result of them being chosen. It's right here, right? They were chosen. The word of God came among them in power and in conviction, and they became Christians. They started to follow Jesus. And the result of that was that the whole surrounding area heard. And the word there, rang out, is a word that gives an indication like a trumpet. So because this group of people accepted the gospel, understood, and their lives were changed by it, it blessed the whole region. And that goes back to this whole election thing, right? You're chosen not to a special privilege, but to a special responsibility to pass it on to those around you. And you see that working here in this section. And then, and this is what I want to spend the most of the time on today, what I think is really the heart of the matter. What those people around Thessalonica heard, what they understood, was this. And we'll go to the next, there we go. They tell how, and here it is, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the people around Thessalonica tell three things: how they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son. And if you take those three concepts and relate them to what we talked about last week, you can go to the next slide. Last week, we had a three-part sermon, a three-part table of context: faith, love, and hope. The turning is the faith part. The serving is the love part. And the waiting is the hope part. See what Paul's doing here in a tremendous piece of writing, weaving these themes together using different words. So I just want to go through this a little bit, because it really is, for Paul at this particular point in his particular ministry in Thessalonica, it is really what he understands to be what we call the gospel, the good news. What does it mean to be a Christian? And the first thing is that you have turned to God from idols. And this turning is a common New Testament phrase. Repentance is another word that's used. You're turning from one direction and you're moving in another. And it's not just with your mind, it's with your whole being. Your feelings, your emotions, the actions, the things that you do. It's the whole business is turning, changing direction, and moving in another way. And you're moving from idols. Now, I don't want to insinuate here that anyone who has a Ford is sponsoring idols. Okay? What is an idol? And we, of course, talked about it here with the kids. Okay? An idol is something that is good, that's turned into an ultimate good. It's something that gives your life its ultimate meaning. It's something that gives you your ultimate identity. To put it in a real hard way, it's something that if you didn't have, you might consider committing suicide. And this is a real hard concept for us to grasp. It really is like a fish in water who just doesn't know that he's wet. We are, as someone has said, I believe it was Tim Keller, but it might have been someone else, our hearts are idol factories. We are making them all the time. From the moment we wake up in the morning to the moment we close our eyes, we are looking around us, thirsting for what gives us our identity, for what gives us our stability, for what's the foundation of our life, a reason to live. And Tim Keller's written a book called Counterfeit Gods, which I would recommend highly to you, although I must confess I haven't actually read it myself, but I'm sure it's really good because it's Tim Keller. And he talks in that book about all the different kind of idols that we as 21st century Americans can have. And I just wanted to go through them quickly because I do want to prickle you a little bit. Okay, I want to wake you up a little bit and get you thinking. Okay, what could be your idols? What gives you your fundamental identity? What would it be that if you didn't have this, you might consider killing yourself? Here's part of his list. I have power and influence over others. I am loved and respected by. This is one of mine. I have this kind of pleasure experience, a particular quality of life. I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of, and you can fill in the blank. People are dependent upon me and need me. This is a real subtle one. This is a dangerous killer. I need to have people dependent on me. I need to be helping. And if I'm not helping somebody, it's not worth living. Someone is there to protect me and keep me safe. I always need someone to put his or her arms around me and keep me safe. Or I am completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone. I want to go on my own. I don't want to have any responsibilities to take care of anyone else. Here are some more. I'm highly productive and getting a lot done. Anybody here struggle with that one? I'm highly productive and getting a lot done. If I'm not getting a lot done, why should I live? I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling in my work. Or I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. I am adhering to my religion's moral codes and accomplished in its activities. I'm a religious person, and when people look at me, they know it. This one person is in my life and happy to be there and or happy with me. I feel I am totally independent of organized religion and am living by a self-made morality. So a person who's very religious can be an idolater, and a person who's very irreligious can be an idolater. My race and culture is ascendant and recognized as superior. A particular social grouping or professional grouping or other group lets me in. Is also one of mine. Move around into a group. Are you going to accept me? Am I going to be part of the group? This could, and if you're not accepted, it can be like an axe at the root of who you are. My children and or my parents are happy and happy with me. Especially for parents, this could be a killer. I need my children to like me. And if they don't, why should I live? Mr. or Ms. Wright is in love with me. I am hurting. I am in a problem. Only then do I feel worthy of love or able to deal with guilt. And this is also a very subtle killer. I need to be suffering. Otherwise, why should I live? My political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence or power. And the last one, I have a particular kind of look or body image. And I'm sure there are others. But I'd like to encourage you to think about, what are my idols? What are the things that if I didn't have, I might seriously consider not living anymore? My life would not be worth it. They're subtle things. If you don't do something to wake yourself up, you won't notice them because, again, you're a fish swimming in water. You'll go along the rest of your life without even noticing it. It's probably true that if you try to find them out for yourself, you won't. You'll probably need to ask somebody else. Or you need to run into a brick wall. Or something needs to happen that shakes that idol at its foundation and it begins to wobble and you get really, really scared. If that happens, then you might want to think, is that an idol? Maybe it isn't, but it certainly is worth asking the question. Because idols always kill. They are deadly. Maybe not always eternally deadly, but they kill things. You know that you can suffocate a relationship by making that person an idol. You know that. You know that if you make your kids your idol, you can drive them away. You know that if you make work your idol, or money, or sport, or something else, you will end up lonely. Good chance. These idols are killers. And that's why Paul says, when you heard the word of freedom that came from God, you turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. And the serve here is the word doulos, which really means servant, bond servant. You left, the Bible puts it this way, you left the bondage to idols and you became a servant of the true and living God. But I want to link this word serve, which sounds very oppressive, I want to link it with love back at the table of contents. Your labor prompted by love. Your service of God prompted by love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So you've turned from serving an idol, whatever that is, and you've made someone else the center of your life, the fulcrum, the point upon which, around which everything revolves. And that person is the living and true God. And those were fighting words in Thessalonica. Because number one, there were gods all over the place. And number two, the emperor was really the final authority, the final God. And Paul cuts that away. It's not the emperor. It's not all these other guys. It's this God. And of course, in our pluralistic society of today, to claim that there is a living and true God gets you in trouble. Isn't exactly the thing you put on your business card. Stuff for a whole nother sermon. See how radical this is, what Paul's doing? See what this message does for you? It turns you from this way of life and moves you into the direction of another way of life, another God. And then the third thing, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. To wait. You can go ahead and put the next slide up, thanks. To wait. Wait is combined with hope. Remember that from the table of contents? Waiting and hoping. Paul's using two words to say the same thing. Now, if you're looking up at the wall and reading this slide, you're probably just a little bit puzzled. Hope may not be warranted at this point, and there's this circle of vultures. Well, I just thought I'd throw a couple little things here to just lighten the thing up a little bit, because we have another one. Underachievement, because soaring with the eagles requires so much more effort. And another one, ambition. The journey of 1,000 miles ends sometimes very, very badly. Despair.com if you need some of these. Okay. But hope. Okay, remember we talked about that last week. In all circumstances we have hope because Jesus has risen from the dead. See that here in verse 10? We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So we have this turning from idols by faith. We have this serving the living God. And we have this waiting, this hope, because of Jesus, who was raised from the dead and who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I can't stop today without saying something about the coming wrath. This would require a whole sermon or two. I can't do that now, but I just do want to say a couple of things. Number one, you'll note, and this is an issue that commentators bring up, Paul does not say in this verse, this is God's wrath. He says that elsewhere, But he doesn't say this in this verse. Some people suggest that when Paul uses the word wrath here, he's talking about the wrath of the persecution. Possible. I don't think it's likely, but it's possible. I just want to point out, sometimes we read a word and assume what it means, but if we really look at it, it ain't there. So there's a little bit of doubt as to exactly what's happening here, but I'm going to suggest that it really means God's wrath. And when you think about God's wrath, which is a theme through the Bible, there are two frameworks, I think, in which we need to place it if we're going to deal with it in a healthy way. One is, and when I was in the years I was in the Netherlands, we had this discussion a lot. People would talk about God's light side and his dark side. I don't know if that's been a discussion here in the States that much, but there would be a lot of discussion about how God's light side relates to his dark side. His love relates to his wrath. And I came to be convinced that God doesn't have a dark side. And that's based on a scripture text, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. So if you're thinking about God's wrath, do not think of it as darkness. God doesn't have darkness. He is only light. Okay? That's the first thing. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. And the second framework in which we need to think about God's wrath is this. In love, there is no fear. Again, 1 John. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. When we're thinking of God's wrath, and we're in relationship to him as his children, there's no fear. There's no darkness with God, and in relationship with him, there's no fear. We struggle with those things. We struggle with them. But the framework within which we need to understand any biblical talk about God's wrath, I think, is these two things. There's only light, and there's no fear. And thinking about God's wrath, a couple of examples that come to my mind. Think of a married couple who love each other. And there's a conflict. One of them has hurt the other. Is there a place for wrath there? For anger? For what might you call a little bit of darkness, a little bit of pain, a little bit of friction? Of course there is. There needs to be. Because if there isn't that friction, if there isn't that conflict, the relationship isn't going to grow. It's going to stagnate. It's going to be broken off. You need that, quote, wrath to grow. Think of a father or a mother with the children. The same thing. There's fundamental acceptance and love in that relationship, but every once in a while, sometimes more than others, there needs to be a little bit of wrath. If there's no wrath, there's no growth. Or think about a police department. They're to protect and serve us, but every once in a while, there needs to be a little bit of wrath. Because if there isn't to be a little bit of wrath, things are going to derail real quick. Okay? Doesn't say everything about God's wrath, but it gives a framework, I think, through which we can understand it. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, and he says to us, how do you know you're a Christian? Have you turned from idols? Are you serving the living and true God? And are you waiting for Jesus Christ, who rescues you from the coming wrath, from this wave of cleansing that's going to sweep over the world and transform everything that's evil into good? And as you think about this question, I don't want you to think about it in terms of fear or being afraid. The idea. Because there's a God who loves you, a God who made you, a God who has created you in such a wonderful way with all of the brilliant things that you are and possess. And he wants nothing more than for you to live the kind of life that is full, that is fruitful, that is loving, that is loved, a life that contains no hint of, well, if this doesn't happen, it's not worth living. That's what he wants with all of his heart. And he wants it so much that he sent Jesus to live a life like we all do, to bear God's wrath over sin on the cross, to rise from the dead, and to send his Holy Spirit out into each of us so that we can draw close to God as children to a father and live a life that is never, ever, finally alone. That's what it's about. And I want to encourage you today, if you're here for the first time, maybe even hearing this for the first time, or maybe understanding it, or that it's touching you for the first time, to think what it might look like for you to turn from your idols, to serve God, and to wait for the coming of Christ. And for those of us that have been Christians, like me, all of our lives, for whom our idolatries are just the water in which we swim, maybe a wake-up call. What are my idols? What do I need to turn from? What would it look like for me to serve the living God in new and fresh and fruitful ways right where I am? And what would it look like for me to wait, to hope in God in whatever suffering I may be enduring? And like J.I. Packer says it so well, what is a Christian? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as a father. And when God is your father, you really are finally not alone. And there is nothing that can separate you from his love. Nothing at all. And that inspires a hope, that inspires a joy, that inspires a love, that inspires a life that is fundamentally transformed and fundamentally different. Never perfect and never without suffering, short of his coming again. But it's a life that's moving somewhere in a way that has meaning. And I know that each of us longs for that so much. And I invite you to take whatever steps you need to do to move toward this God. Let's pray. Lord, help us. It's a message that many of us know, heard it so much. It's not really that new to us, but again, we ask that you will help us to make it new in our lives in a new way. Thank you for your grace and your love to us. Thank you that you sent Jesus. Thank you that we do not have to be slaves to our idols anymore, but that we can be free to serve you and our neighbor, prompted by love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.